As the children are making their way out for Children's Church downstairs, you can take out your Bibles this morning. Turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading this morning with just one verse, Isaiah 2, 5. It says this, "O house of Jacob, come. Let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, may we walk in your light this morning. We pray that your Spirit would illuminate us as we seek to understand your word. We confess that there are things sometimes in this Old Testament that confuse us or that aren't clear to us. We pray that you would supernaturally, by your Spirit, make us know what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are obviously a lot of differences between Eastern cultures and Western cultures. One of the prominent factors that differentiates cultures in the Western Hemisphere and cultures in the Eastern Hemisphere is what is the primary motivator? What is the motivating narrative, or meta-narrative is what some people talk about. What is the main question that motivates actions in Eastern cultures versus Western cultures? And people who study these things, sociologists and others, have long noticed that in Western cultures, the primary motivating question is what is right and what is wrong? What is true, what is false? What is correct, what is incorrect? And the dichotomy in the world is based along that line of difference, correct versus incorrect, true versus false. Whereas in Eastern cultures, very often, the line of demarcation is more based on what is honorable and what is shameful, right? What brings honor and what brings shame, and to whom does it bring honor and shame? Which is not to say that in the West we're unaware of honor and shame, or that in the East they are unaware of correct or incorrect. It's just a question of what is the primary question that motivates action. And so these two different cultures are different in these different ways. All right. What's interesting, though, is that more recently, Christian counselors in particular have been becoming aware that that question of honor and shame is a much more vital one than it's been given credit for typically in our culture. So ever since the rise of Christian counseling and things like nuthetic counseling with Jay Adams 50 years ago and biblical counseling, the center of counseling is very often around what is the right thing to do? What is the situation you're in? What does the Bible say about that situation? How can you correct what you've done wrong, and how can you do what's right? And that's kind of been, those are the central questions for Christian counseling. Until more recently, when the question of honor and shame, and particularly the role of shame, has been studied in more detail. And so, for example, last year, on the website of the Christian Counseling Education Foundation, Ed Welch wrote an article called "The Gospel for Shame." Ed Welch, you have to understand, is a Christian counselor who's known for being very fundamentalist and very kind of theologically right-wing in some good ways and in some negative ways. He wrote a book called "Why Christians Can't Trust Psychology," for example, and some things like that. So he's no nut job counselor. All right, he's very tethered to the scriptures. But here's what he writes in The Gospel for Shame 1 year ago, June 2018. He writes this. "At this time in United States history, there has been more openness about oppression, abuse, and demeaning words than ever before. It's only a beginning. We hope that the discussion persists and extends from victimization of women to racial matters and more, but it is a beginning. Shame has come out into the open. What the world can offer is a community that acknowledges how it has been treated shamefully, and that is a gift. A community by itself, however, does not have the power to diminish the contaminating power of sinful mistreatment. This is an opportunity for pastors, or read churches, believers in general. This is an opportunity to proclaim the good news that is specifically for the humiliated, the rejected, the discarded." It's Ed Welch in The Gospel for Shame. Shame plays a deeper part in our lives than we tend to realize. And if you pause to think about it, I think you'll recognize the truth of this. We very often act out of shame or the fear of being shamed. And if we pause and think about the bad things that we've done, the sins that we've committed, the ways that we've hurt people, the spiral down into shame begins almost immediately, doesn't it? Our shame runs so deep, in fact, that the only hope of overcoming it is a glory that runs even deeper. And that's what we're going to be seeing in these chapters of Isaiah this morning. Our shame runs so deep that the only hope of overcoming it is a glory that runs even deeper. And so we're going to be looking at three chapters of Isaiah. We're going to be doing what we mentioned last week in some of our passages in Isaiah, where we're covering a lot of ground. We're going to be zooming up to about 30,000 feet and kind of surveying the territory. We're not going to dive deep on any one verse in these three chapters, but we're going to be seeing the overall structure. And right off the bat, what I want you to notice is that this passage, these three chapters, begin with a word of great glory, a promise of future glory, and they end with a promise of future glory as well. So verses 2 through 4 of chapter 2, and then most of chapter 4, both speak about a promised future day of great glory, where we see the glory of God on heavy display. And those two passages serve as the bookends for what comes in the middle, the majority of chapter 2 and chapter 3, in which we see a description of great shamefulness. And as I've been thinking about this passage this week, I've been thinking about it along the analogy of a boil on the skin. You know, have you ever had a boil, one of those things that, you know, and it's an infection around a hair follicle or something, and what they tell you is that there's infection deeper down in the skin, and so what you can do is you put a hot compress on it, and it brings the boil to the surface. This is delightful conversation for Sunday morning, right? But you have to do that in order to lance it, in order to get rid of it. And that's how I've been thinking about this passage. The first part of chapter 2 is the hot compress that brings the boil of our shame to the surface. And then chapter 3 lances the boil. But then the beginning of chapter 2 and the end of chapter 4 are the bandage that bind it around and swallow it up so that it's all taken care of and taken away. Our shame runs deep. And it needs something even deeper to overcome it. Our shame runs so deep that the only hope of overcoming it is a glory that runs even deeper. So let's look at these verses this morning. Let's see this first promise of future glory in verses 2 through 4. It begins, of course, the same way that chapter 1 began. Verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And then he launches right into this promise of future glory. It shall come to pass, he writes, in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. We see in these verses an international level of great glory that's described. There's a promise of international prestige for God's people. Verse 2 tells us how the mountain of the Lord will be lifted up as the highest of the mountains. It'll be the one that everybody looks to. It'll have the highest prestige in the world. The city of God, the people of God will be respected and honored in that way. All the nations, it says, shall flow to it. All many peoples shall come. There's an international prestige here. There's a promise of international influence for God's law as well. In verse 3, he says that the people, when they come, are going to say, let us go so that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths, because the law has gone out from Jerusalem. Do you see it there in verse 3? The law, of course, we understand in the most narrow sense, refers to those rules and regulations that you find in places like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, places like that. But in a wider sense, the law, the Torah of God, referred to the entire revelation that God gave of himself. And so what the prophet is saying here is that this revelation of God about himself, the communication of who he is and what he expects of people and what he does for people, is going out from Jerusalem, from Judah, into the world. And it gains an international following, an international influence. People are coming to hear and learn. There's a promise of international prestige and international influence. There's a promise of international rule for God's king in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. International rule, international reign. And of course, we ask the question, who is it talking about in verse 4? And in the context, the obvious answer has to be God, right? That's the person who is being spoken of in verses 2 and 3. And so in verse 4, he shall judge between the nations. The obvious answer is the Lord will do the judging. He will rule the nations. He will judge the peoples. And that's certainly enough of an answer for us. And it gives us great joy to think that our God will judge the nations. But of course, we've been in and around this book enough that we know that just saying that God will judge the nations oversimplifies the picture a little bit. And Isaiah himself, as he unfolds more and more of this vision of future glory, as we're going to see before we conclude today in chapter 4, the person through whom God does this judging of the nations will be a human king, a human person, someone else. And we're left in Isaiah asking the question, who is this going to be? And not until we get to the pages of the New Testament do we begin to see the answer to be found in Jesus Christ himself. He will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. There's an international rule for God's king. There's a promise of international peace through his rule. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. These are verses that get used frequently to describe the hope of world peace. Very often they get used to describe the prospects of peace in our age. But of course, I hope that we understand that this promise of international peace will not play out in our age. It will not play out until the reign of this king. It will not play out until the days when God himself comes to judge and rule. And we look forward to that day to come. And so it's in light of this promise of future glory and international prestige and influence that Isaiah then concludes in verse 5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's as though Isaiah is saying, here's the picture of glory. Here's the picture of the kingdom as it could be. Now listen, brother and sister Israelites, don't you want this? Don't you want this? Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's give ourselves to this promise-keeping king who will do these things and bring this glory. And so, taking my cue from him, I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, don't you want this? Don't these words of promise kindle in your heart a longing for this kingdom? I hope they do. I hope that as you read the promise of what is coming, the glory that is promised, I hope that you feel within yourselves a righteous dissatisfaction with this world. A righteous dissatisfaction with what we see in our communities, in our cultures, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, in our country, in our world. I hope you feel in yourselves the longing for something bigger and better, something perfect, where Jesus comes and makes all things right. If you don't feel that longing in yourself, it makes me wonder if your heart is hard or if you've gotten too satisfied with this world. It's a good thing to long for the kingdom. That's what enables us to say with John in Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the promise of future glory. And it stands in this passage juxtaposed next to a description of great shame and shamefulness. Our shame runs so deep that we need this glory that's even deeper in order to overcome it. This description of present shame runs from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through the first verse of chapter 4. And we see, first of all, the sin described, and we see, secondly, the judgment pronounced. This is what I was referring to when I was talking about the hot compress that brings the boil to the surface and the lancing of the boil that comes next. That's what Isaiah is doing here, I think. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 2. Isaiah says, "You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." The sin is described, and it's described in terms of idolatry, and it's described in terms of greed. And the two are closely linked, aren't they? We read about how the land is full of idols, full of things from the east, of fortune tellers and idols in verse 8, things that they bow down to that they themselves have made. But in the same breath, Isaiah says it's also filled with silver and gold and horses and chariots. And so he inextricably links together their obsession with idolatry and their obsession with wealth. And the one, I think, very often leads to the other. Although it's interesting, the connection between idolatry and wealth, I think, is a directly inverse one now to what it was in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah's day, it was the collecting of idols that led to them becoming materially wealthy. And in our day, it's the collecting of wealth that runs the risk of turning us into idolaters. If you see what I mean, you'll see it if you think about it for just a minute. In Isaiah's day, people collected idols because idolatry was attractive to them. And so, on the one hand, they might have actually ended up collecting very valuable little statues, but in a wider sense, by being idolaters, they were guaranteeing for themselves good business dealings with all of the idolatrous nations around them, and the result was that they became very wealthy. And so their idolatry led to them becoming rich. In our day, it's reversed. We don't ever set out to become idolaters, most of us, but we do set out to make good money. There's nothing wrong with that, but it runs the risk, if we place too much value on the money, of turning us into idolaters. And so even for us, idolatry and great riches are closely linked. There is a danger associated with it. It's why the New Testament warns. It doesn't condemn, understand, but it warns against wealth. That's why Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. Not because God can't do it. He can and he does, praise the Lord. But because it makes us self-reliant, doesn't it? Great wealth has the tendency of making us think that we are impervious to anything that can happen. And so to the wealthy, the message of Isaiah is, do not fall prey to the thinking that you need nothing. Do not fall prey to the thinking that your wealth can save you. Because as the verses that follow will go on to tell us, there's only one God who will be exalted in the end. And he will not stand for any competition. Starting in verse 9 then, Isaiah composes a very intricate poem that further expresses the human shame of our idolatry and our pride. And he goes through three different themes that we can trace through verses 9 through 22 of this chapter, all of which have to do with the shaming of human pride. So I'm going to read several of these verses, and what I want you to do is I want you to listen for words that speak about human arrogance and pride, words like loftiness or haughtiness or lifted up, phrases like that. And listen also for words of humiliation, of God shaming the arrogance of his people. So listen, verses 9 and following. "So man is humbled. Each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of man shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The shaming of human pride and arrogance. You see it? The result of humanity's shame in this, in the face of the glory of God, is that they cast off their idols and hide from the presence of God. In verse 10, we read, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty." And again, in verses 18 and 19, we read, "The idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." And again, in verse 20 and 21, "In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, so that they can enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." Do you see what's happening here? God is looking down at his people and he's seeing their arrogance and their pride and the idolatry that comes to them in the midst of their arrogance, because that's how it works, right? We have our idols and we think to ourselves, our idols will meet our needs. And it's a subtle kind of arrogance. For the Israelites and for ancient peoples, it took the form of saying, "I made this and this is my God." And subconsciously, they were then worshiping themselves by worshiping something they made. And although we don't do it in exactly that way, the result is often the same. We amass wealth or security or family or pleasures to ourselves and we say, "I provided this for myself and now here's the thing that I worship," and it is in essence a worshiping of ourselves. And God looks at this in the midst of his people, and he says, "I will cast it all down. I will shame them all." And the result for the people of God is that they're literally crawling into holes in the ground. They're crawling into caves to escape the presence of Almighty God. God alone is worthy of praise. Isaiah says it in exactly the same words two different times, at the end of verse 11 and at the end of verse 17. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so, Isaiah concludes in verse 22, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. This is a description of the present shame of God's people. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's bringing it to their attention, right? It's the hot compress bringing it to the surface. He's reminding them of the truth, reminding us of the truth. And now he's prepared to lance the boil, a description of the judgment that's coming. Look at chapter 3. We see in chapter 3 the actual shaming of the people. Shame, our shame runs deep. But before our shame can be dealt with, we have to be aware of it. Our shame runs so deep that the only hope of overcoming it is a glory that runs even deeper. In chapter 3, we see the same type of overall structure that all of chapters 2, 3, and 4 bear, where you have something parallel at the beginning and at the end. So in chapters 2 and 4, you have this speaking of the glory that's to come that serves as the bookends for what's in the middle. Similarly, here in chapter 3, we see the shaming of God's people, both at the beginning of chapter 3 and at the end of chapter 3. This is just kind of a common thing that Hebrew poets did when they wrote poetry. They didn't rhyme words like we do in English, they rhymed ideas and they rhymed sentence structures, which sounds absurd to us, but that's what they did, so we're going to go along with it. So listen to how Isaiah speaks about the shaming of God's people. First, we read that everything in which the people could take pride is stripped away. Look at verses 1 through 5. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread, all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms. I will make boys their princes. Infants shall rule over them, and the people will oppress one another. Everyone his fellow, everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable man. Everything in which they could take pride is stripped away. This parallels what he says down in verse 18. Look at the same type of language in verse 18. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, signet rings, nose rings, festal robes, mantlets, cloaks, handbags, mirrors, linen garments, turbans, and veils. He's taking it all away, you see? Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn and empty. She shall sit on the ground. The shaming of God's people. Their shame, in fact, is so deep that humiliating deals become normal. Rottenness becomes normal. Bad bargains get struck. Look at what he says in verses 6 through 8. A man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak. You shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day, he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." Do you see what's happening? And by the same token, the first verse of chapter 4, a similar bad bargain. Seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Take away our shame." Bargains that would have been unthinkable in any other situation are now being seriously considered because the people are humiliated. The people are so impoverished. The people are so deeply shamed. What could cause such deep shame? Well, it's the same thing that Isaiah has been condemning all through, their arrogance and oppression that comes from it. Look at verse 9. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom, and they do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Verse 16, the Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." The Lord looks on their arrogance, which is a result of their idolatry, and he looks on one of the consequences of their arrogance, which is the same thing that he has condemned since chapter 1, which is their oppression of others. Look at what he says in verses 13, 14, and 15. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. All right, I know that we've just run through a lot of verses of Isaiah, but here's the point. Here's what Isaiah is doing. He's holding up a mirror to the people of God, and he's saying, "Wake up to who you are. Wake up to what you have become. See how you've been disobeying God. See how you've raised your fist in anger and rebellion and pride against God. Understand that even if this wasn't your intention, this is what has happened. And as a result, you no longer even care about the people. You oppress others. You oppress the powerless. You don't care about the cause of justice. And for all these things, God says, I will shame you." Sometimes, in order to deal with the shame that's deep in our hearts, God has to bring it to the surface. And I think that's what Isaiah is doing in these chapters. And it makes me think that's what we have to do ourselves in response to the Word of God this morning. We also have to recognize the shame that lies too often buried deep in ourselves and let it come to the surface so that we can see how God graciously washes it away. So the question for us is, what shame of ours needs to be brought to the surface? Are we amassing wealth in such a way as to run the risk of idolatry in the way that the Israelites were? Are we guilty, even if only through apathy and negligence, are we guilty of injustice or oppression? Certainly, our culture is guilty of injustice. And lest we say to ourselves, that's not me, that's others, let's remember that in just a couple of chapters, Isaiah will stand before the great king and in the face of omnipotence will say, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I live amongst a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the king. Isaiah looked at the fact that he was part of a sinful culture as condemnatory for he himself. I think it would be valuable if we were able to think of ourselves in the same way, because the result is the same in any case. We are filled with shame. Our shame runs so deep that the only hope of overcoming it is a glory that's even deeper. And that's what Isaiah turns to with the rest of chapter 4. That's what he starts off this passage with in chapter 2, and that's what he ends this passage with in chapter 4. The shame is an unpleasant medicine. But the cure is not the shame. The message of the gospel is not, here's everything that's wrong with you. The message of the gospel is, here's everything that's wrong with you, and here's how God mends it. So let's look at how God mends it. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. This is our concluding promise of future glory. God promises to cleanse his people. Verse 4, the Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. He's just spent the majority of 2 chapters describing in detail their filth. Not to shame them, but so that their shame can be washed away. The Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, cleansed the blood stains of Jerusalem from its midst. The Lord will cleanse his people. The Lord will revive his covenant with his people. Do you see the similarities between what Isaiah describes in his vision here and the original giving of the covenant in Exodus? It says in verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and flaming fire by night. Can you read that and not remember the story of the Exodus, how God led his people out of slavery, out of shame in Egypt, into the wilderness, through the wilderness, into the promised land. And he led them how? With fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day. Do you see the recall of that, the call back to that covenant? And not only that, but it says that there will be a booth for shade by day from heat and for refuge and shelter from the storm and the rain. I have to think that those verses, those words in verse 6 are reminding the readers of the days when Israel lived in booths in the wilderness as they were traveling intimately with their Lord. All of which is simply to say that as Isaiah describes this future glory, he is describing it in terms of the original covenant, which is now being renewed, right? It's a renewal of the covenant. But it's not just a renewal of the covenant. It's an expansion of the covenant. Because if you remember, that pillar of smoke and fire in Exodus was solitary and separated from the people. Separated from the people, in fact, to such an extent that when God, in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and storm, descended on Mount Sinai, he warned Moses and he warned the people that they should not come up to the mountain. They were to remain separate from God. But here, verse 5, it says, over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies, a cloud by day and fire by night. You see it. What God is essentially saying is that which was separate and unto itself at Sinai, I now will extend over all my people. Right? It's an expansion of the covenant because he himself has cleansed them. Which shouldn't surprise us, right, as we read the rest of the scriptures, because this idea of a revised and expanded covenant gets picked up by later prophets and explained in terms of a new covenant. Jeremiah talks about this in Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel, 100 years after Jeremiah, will talk about the same thing in Ezekiel 36. I will make a new covenant with my people in those days, God declares. A new covenant is coming. This is a promise of future glory, a new covenant in which God will cleanse his people, a new covenant in which God is available to all of his people, and he will be with them day and night. But how will this glory come about? Verse 2 tells us, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And if this were the only place where we saw language like that, we would be forced to simply say that this is a poetic way that Isaiah is referring to God causing his people to grow and germinate once again, or something like that. But that's not the only place that we encounter language like this, is it? In fact, this idea, this imagery of the branch of God becomes a important, though minor, thread through the prophets. I want to read you a few places where we see spoken of the branch of God. Isaiah 11, just a few chapters later, Isaiah will say, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. 100 years later, Jeremiah will pick it up in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, as well as 33, 14 and 16, and say, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And 100 years again after that, when the exiles had gone to Babylon and returned and had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and were rebuilding the temple, Zechariah the prophet in chapter 6 of his book says, take silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The branch. Who is he? Who is this branch? Who brings about such glory as can swallow up our shame? Who unites in one office the role of priest and king? Who sits on the throne of David? Who truly rebuilds the temple of the Lord? Who establishes once and for all this new covenant in which the presence of God is perfectly with his people? We know who it is. That's why we're here today. It's Jesus Christ who at the Last Supper took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he's the only one who can do these things. He is the one who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy in 4 and in 2 and in so many other places. He is the one who causes our shame to be swallowed up in his glory. And understand, he does that not by simply erasing shame. He does it by absorbing our shame into himself. Because that's what the cross is at the end of the day, right? That's what the cross is. The cross is a shameful death. The cross was a shameful way for a Roman to die. The cross was a shameful way for a Jew to die. But the Bible says that Jesus looked at the cross and he despised the shame. He didn't care about the shame. He absorbed the shame of the cross into himself because he knew that by doing that, he was absorbing your shame and my shame, and in its place, giving us his glory, inviting us to join him in his glory. Our shame runs so deep that the only hope of overcoming it is a glory that runs even deeper. And in Christ, we have been given that glory. Brothers and sisters, take a few minutes and reflect on that. Give thanks to God for washing away your sin and your shame in the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is what God has done for you. Reflect on that. Give thanks to God for that. Revel in that for just a few moments in silence where you are. And then, after just a few moments of silent thought and prayer, we're going to stand and we're going to sing together about that grace that is greater than all of our sin.